Welcome back to our Fundamentals of the Faith Sunday School class. This will be lesson 4, if you're following along in the workbooks, on the person of Christ. So we've got a tall task today. We could study the person of Christ for years, but we're going to try to crash course it here into an hour session. So hang with me. This will be quick and fast. So our goals for our lesson today are to present the person of Christ as God, as man, and as Lord and Savior. Our main questions to be answered: how can Jesus both be 100% man and 100% God at the same time? How can Jesus be the Son of God and yet be equal to God? So where do we run into the most friction when discussing or explaining this truth? I know we talked about this briefly in the Trinity study. Do we run into the most friction that God became a man and he took on flesh when you're having conversations with people? Or is it more of a conflict that Jesus was God? How would you answer that? Is it more of a struggle explaining that Jesus became a man or that Jesus was God? Yeah, Jesus was God. And that's sort of reverse of what we were seeing early on in church history, where they are having a harder time explaining how Jesus became a man. So we're going to start off this morning by taking a look at some of these failed attempts. And hopefully some of these are familiar to you from the Trinity study. Again, we'll be continuing the Trinity study this Wednesday at 6:30. So if you can make it, that will be very helpful. It's been a fruitful time studying that. And I think as you've been through those courses and setting in there, you'll see how much it relates to what we're doing today and how that can help you. It's a very beneficial thing. And you can always catch up online if those are going to be recorded or try to be recorded. So Wednesday night again, Trinity study will kick off. So through history, there's been several heretical attempts at reconciling this topic. We're going to just briefly look at some of these failed attempts. And later in our lesson, we're going to take a look at some helpful viewpoints from saints who have gone before us and a helpful creed. But our goal is to learn, as always, and to think rightly on who Christ is. And to do so, we must remember this point. So I'm going to give this to you up front. If you have ever been God, you will always be God. And if you have never been God, you will never be God. It is impossible to become God or to quit being God. I'll read that again. If you have ever been God, you will always be God. If you have never been God, you will never be God. And it is impossible to become God or quit being God. So as we work through these heretical attempts of explaining Christ, and as we go towards the right ones, this is helpful to keep this in mind so we think on the eternality of Christ. So first, we're going to briefly take a look at adoptionism. The adoptionists, they denied Christ's true deity. They claim that Jesus was adopted as the Son of God at his baptism, primarily. Some would say at his resurrection or at his ascension, but primarily it's at his baptism. And this claim denies the eternal preexistence of Christ. That's adoptionism. Docetism, they denied Christ's true humanity. This is a form of Gnosticism. They believe that Jesus only seemed to be human. Gnostics believe that all matter is evil, anything you can physically touch, and only the non-material spirit realm is good. Docetism is, by definition, means to seem or to appear. So they believed that Christ existed in spirit, taking on the appearance of a man, but did not have a physical form. Arianism, they denied Christ's full deity. They believe that the Son of God was created by the Father, and they claim that Christ was neither co-equal or co-eternal to the Father. Apollinarianism, they denied Christ's full humanity. They rejected that Christ had a human mind. They believe he only had the divine. And then also, Gnosticism or Kenotic theology is a heretical view that's based on the idea that Jesus actually laid aside or emptied himself of some of his divinity in order to be more like human beings. And we'll address this towards the end of the lesson, and when we get to Philippians 2. Now we've taken a brief look at some of the failed attempts historically to understand the God-man. We're going to take a look at who Christ himself, go straight to the source, said that he was. I'm going to just read these off. We're not going to be turning because it'll be a sword drill of epic proportion if we try to catch these. But listen to these I am statements. Who did Christ say that he was? He said, "I am gentle and humble at heart," Matthew 11:19. Said, "I am the Son of God," Matthew 27:43. Said, "I am with you always," Matthew 28:20. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am not of this world, John 8:23. I am the door, John 10:9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the vine, John 15:5. I am a king, John 18:37. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8 and 21:6. I am the first and the last, the living one, alive forever, Revelation 1:17 through 18. I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, Revelation 2:23. I am coming quickly, Revelation 3:11. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. And then lastly, in John 8:58, he says, I am. As we can see from these proclamations by Christ, he is not having any sort of identity crisis. He spoke of his eternality, his kingship, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and he just flat out says that he is God in John 8:58 by saying, I am. And where else have we heard that phrase describing God as I am? Exodus 3. So let's go ahead and turn to Exodus 3. And we will start in verse 1. So we want to see who it is that is going to speak to Moses. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So we see the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to Moses and revealing his name to Moses to give to the people of Israel. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. Abner Chow, in his Old Testament survey study, has a helpful breakdown of this phrase, I am who I am. He says that the who is like an equal sign. It said, I am equal I am, or God equals God. There's absolutely nothing that you can put on the other side of that equation that would add up in any way, shape, or form to God. The only appropriate answer is God equals God. I am who I am. Here we see God being self-defined as God. He is immutable, unchanging. We see his transcendence. He cannot be brought down to our level or divided into parts. He is simple, undivided. He is preeminent, supreme, and absolutely transcendent. God is saying here that he is the very definition of God. And all other attempts, all other gods, idols created by man are of no comparison, of are no value, and are no worth. God says, I am who I am. So let's now turn to that verse in John 8:58. We're going to read how Christ describes himself. Just want to get eyes on the text here. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So even the Jews that he was speaking to had no misconception of who Jesus was claiming to be. What did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. Here's a quote from John MacArthur on this subject. It says, people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, baloney. Right, that's some strong words from Johnny Mack this morning. Oh, baloney. And that's mild. Notice their words to Jesus as they planned to kill him. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They got the message. Believe me, they got the message. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He had claimed divine authority over angels. He had claimed divine authority over men. He claimed, in fact, divine authority over everything when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, in Matthew 28:18. He claimed divine authority over the law, over the Sabbath, over the tradition of the elders, every bit of it. He claimed power to forgive sin, power to raise himself from the dead, and he proved it, end of quote. And so there was no confusion as to who Jesus was claiming to be. Next, let us take a look at some of the names of Jesus throughout Scripture. It's important to remember that names in the Bible matter. They're often descriptive. For example, Lamech named his son Noah, which means rest, in hope that God would give people rest from the curse. We see Abram and Sarai, their names were changed to be reminders of the promises that God had given to them to make a great nation through their offspring, right, of a multitude. Right, this is a dilemma that we at Cornerstone know well. Right, what do we name our kids? Names are being taken off the lot left and right with how many kids we're having. But it's a good problem to have. And I imagine there's a lot of laboring over what to name each child that is born. Right? Do we use a family name? Or just a name that we like, one we're drawn to? How is it that we make this decision? But we see, however, through Scripture, we see the name of God's Son revealing his Son's unique glory. The Son is God, and God's names manifest. They bear witness to his glory, his grace, his power, and his presence. We see in Psalm 75:1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. In Psalm 99:3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Christ's names also make known to us who he is and what he has done. We will briefly take a look at his human name, Jesus, right? His names of office, such as Christ, and his names of deity, such as the Son of God and Lord. And to do this, I utilize the Reformed Systematic Theology book by Beakey and Smalley to help cover this section. But first, let's look at his human name. Our Lord bears the human name Jesus. This was a name commanded from heaven for Joseph and Mary to use. We see that in Luke 1:31. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, this was a common name among the Jews through the beginning of the second century AD. The name Jesus of Nazareth was often used when people spoke of him to distinguish him from others with the same name. There might have been a Jesus of Jerusalem or Bethsaida or you name it. This was specific, Jesus of Nazareth, so they could identify which Jesus they were talking about. Still, this name carried much meaning and weight. Historically speaking, Jesus was a Greek form of the name Joshua, right, Yeshua in Hebrew. And we see in that etymology of the word Joshua is derived from Hebrew roots, meaning the Lord is salvation, the Lord saves, communicating that the Lord and he alone saves his people from evil by his sovereign grace. And we see this confirmed in Matthew 1:21. Speaking of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus and Jesus alone will accomplish this. He will save his people from their sins. And that name Jesus identifies Christ as God's human servant who alone saves people and brings them into their eternal inheritance. Next, we will look at his official name, his title of office, which is Christ. We sometimes call him Jesus Christ. Christ is not a family name. It's not a last name, but a title reflecting the office to which God had appointed him. The word Christ transliterates the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed. Another way we might hear that is Messiah, meaning the same, the anointed one. In Mark 8:29, it says, "And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And remember what Peter said. Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" The Christ communicates a unique glory. In this context, the title surpasses what might be said about God's prophets. This was not just a prophet, this was the prophet. The Lord with sovereign authority over the church and power to build it, even though all hell would oppose him. Peter's confession was that of a supernatural faith and could only be known to him by a saving revelation from God. Christ is far above all other anointed servants of God. He is supremely the anointed one, the Christ of God, the one anointed by God to do what God sent him to do. Now, there are other general names given to his saving office. I'm going to list a few. We're not, because of time, we're not going to be able to go into each one of these, although it's a very worthwhile pursuit to do so. It says Christ is mediator. He is God's servant. He is Savior. He's the messenger of the Lord, like we saw there in Exodus 3. He's the last Adam, the son of Abraham. And we also see terminology like in Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. God promises that we can hide ourselves in him by trusting in who he is, what he has done, and what he will do for us. Those who run up to this strong tower in humility, run to him in their need and in their trust, will find shelter. And we also see particular names that would be classified according to Christ's threefold office of the prophet, priest, and king. And those would highlight Christ's revelation, his reconciliation as a priest, and his reign as a king. The works of Christ will be discussed further in lesson 5, whether that's next week or a couple weeks down the road here. And we'll get to that second half of Christology, the person and work of Christ, a little bit later. And finally, we see his names of deity. In this category, we see names such as the Son of God. And that is speaking to the unique relationship that he has to God the Father. The New Testament often calls Christ the Lord or Master. And we often see that term coupled with a descriptor. Christ is the Lord of Lords or the Lord of all, the Lord of glory. And we've already taken a look at those I am statements that we see throughout the New Testament. So a quick point of application is consider how the names of Christ reveal God's glory to us in Christ and how they reveal that Christ is sufficient for our needs. We should treat these names of Christ like precious gemstones and treasure because of who and what they're declaring to us about our great Lord and Savior. Colossians 3:16 and 17 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Our next effort, we're going to examine Christ as God. We're going to give more treatment to Philippians 2 toward the end of our lesson. But if you want to go ahead and turn there now, we'll briefly make a pit stop there. Philippians 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6 says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." So what does Philippians 2, 6 say about Jesus before he became a man? Yeah. He was a servant, okay. And before that, who, although he existed in the form of God, right? He existed in the form of God. And then according to Philippians 2, 7, what did Jesus do? That was Vera's answer there, right? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And what is that theological term that we use to describe Christ becoming a man? Yeah, the incarnation, right, which means to take on flesh. We see that in John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And further in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glorious of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." So a question we must answer this morning, did Christ ever cease being God, being deity? Right? No, right? Absolutely. And we see in Colossians 2, 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Did Christ ever subtract any of his divine attributes? Again, no, he did not. That same verse, Colossians 2, 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." If Christ would have subtracted any of his divine attributes, he would no longer be God. Remember that if you have ever been God, you will always be God. Plus, we would have a real big problem if he subtracted his divine attributes. Colossians 1:17 says, speaking of Christ, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All right, we see another claim there of Christ's eternality. He is before all things. Christ existed before the universe began. Christ sustains the universe, maintaining the power and balance necessary to life's existence and continuity. We see that echoed again in Hebrews 1:3, "For he upholds all things by the word of his power." But Christ did voluntarily set aside or emptied himself of the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. So we're going to take a look at what he set aside specifically, and these are straight from our workbook. But he set aside his glory. We see in John 17:5, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He set aside his independent authority, Philippians 2:7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He set aside the open display of his divine attributes, Mark 13:32. But on that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So when Jesus spoke these words to the disciples, even he had no knowledge of the date and time of his return. Although Jesus was fully God, we see that in John 1:1, Colossians 2:9. When he became flesh, he voluntarily restricted the use of certain divine attributes. He did not manifest them unless directed by the Father. It's not that he lost them, he's just not using them. John 5:30, I could do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And another example that we can see of this, how Christ set aside the open display of his attributes, can be observed at the Mount of Transfiguration. So if you want to turn to Mark 17, we will read this account. Mark 17. It says, 6 days later. Oh, I'm sorry, Matthew. That's a typo. We've got a few verses in here. I got one miscompiled. Josh should know. We've been in Matthew for a while now. All right, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So we see here Jesus pulled back the veil and his glory was revealed, making his face to shine like the sun, and his garments became white as light. So he must have kept his glory veiled, covered, the rest of the time. So we don't see instances of him glowing, right, as he walks down the streets of Nazareth or Jerusalem. So he veiled his glory. He set aside his eternal riches, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And he set aside his face-to-face relationship with the Father. In Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as we get back to Philippians 2, what does Philippians 2:7 say that he took on? We talked about that. He took on the form of a bondservant. This helps us to explain passages that would imply that Christ is not God. John 5:30 says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And John 14:28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. We see that Christ had to be a man to die in man's place. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see this spelled out as well in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So next we're going to take a look at Christ as man. And we're going to fly through this. This is, I think, is pretty common to us, but we still need to point it out. If we go to describe Jesus' human growth and development as a youth, we can look to Luke 2, verse 40. It says he continued to grow, right, in wisdom and in stature and in the grace of God. What was Jesus' response when he became tired? Right? Mark 4, verse 38, he slept. What was Jesus' response to a lack of food? Right, Luke 4, 2, he became hungry. How did Jesus feel after a journey? John 4, 6, he felt wearied. How did Jesus react when he was grieved? John 11, 35, he wept. And what did Jesus say about himself in Luke 24, verse 39? It says, touch me and see that I have flesh and bones, showing them his nail-pierced hands and his feet. As we think on the man who is God, we see the deity of Christ demonstrated by his attributes. We see that he is sovereign, speaking to the deity of Christ. In Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We see his eternality in 1 John, verse 1, 1 through 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, and what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, Christ, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We see immutability, his unchanging nature. In Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We see his omniscience in Colossians 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We see Christ's sinless perfection in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We see that he is holy in Acts 3:14. But you have disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. He is truth in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So we see Christ demonstrated his omnipotence, his power, in his earthly ministry in the following ways. We see in Matthew 8, 23, he had power over the weather, power over the elements. He rebuked the winds and the sea. In Luke 4, 40, he had power over sickness and disease. In Luke 4, 33 through 36, he had power over demons. In John 11, 43 through 44, he had power over death. So let's now turn to Mark 2, verses 3 through 12. And we're going to see what additional authority Jesus claimed and exercise. Mark 2, verse 3 through 12. So they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. They could not get near him because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So according to Mark 2:7, who alone can forgive sins? Right, God alone can forgive sins. Since Jesus had the authority to forgive sins and only God can forgive sins, we see clearly who Jesus is, that he is God. We also see statements of deity, like what we've read in Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. We see in John 1, Jesus Christ, the Word, is God. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll look at Christ who is Savior. In John 1, 29, it says that he is the Lamb of God. In John 6, 35, it says he is the bread of life. In John 14, 6, again, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And looking ahead, he's the King who comes to rule. According to Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, Christ has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And I'll read to us from Daniel 7, verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And we see what Jesus told his followers in Matthew 25, which we'll be there, I don't know, next June maybe? Matthew 25? All right, we're getting close. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separated the sheep from the goats. And when Christ ascended into heaven 40 days after the resurrection, what were the apostles told in Acts 1? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And then we see Christ will return, 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So that was a fire hydrant, I realize. There's a lot of verses that we wanted to cover, but it's important that we see through Scripture how that is spelled out. But for the remainder of our time, we want to focus in, we'll slow down here, and focus in on two theological terms more in depth, and those are going to be the incarnation and the hypostatic union. And we'll finish out with a quick run through of Philippians 2. So we talked about that briefly, incarnation. By definition, it's the divine nature of the Son was united but not mixed with human nature in one divine person, Jesus Christ, who is both truly God and truly man. To incarnate means to take on flesh. Why did this happen? Why was it fitting for God's eternal Son to take on flesh and become a servant and to suffer and die? Listen to this quote from Irenaeus concerning the incarnation. For it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become, lowercase s, Son of God. For by no other means could we have attained the incorruptibility and immortality unless, first, speaking of Christ, incorruptibility and immortality have become that which we also are, so that the corruptible might be swallowed up by the incorruptible, and the mortal by the immortality, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And speaking again of the incarnation, let's turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, we'll look at verses 10 through 18. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So speaking to the incarnation, the hypostatic union by definition, the union of Jesus' divine and human natures in one person without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. I know we'll get more into this in the Trinity study, but we'll just have a brief overview here. In that systematic theology book by Beakey and Smalley, they helpfully explain the hypostatic union of the incarnation. It is not a union of essence, such as the oneness of the Trinity, in which all three persons share one divine nature. It is not a union of grace, such as the oneness of Christ and his people. It is not a union of relationship, such as the union between two friends, or a temporary instrumental union, such as a man wearing clothing, or angels assuming a temporary physical form. The hypostatic union is a personal union, such that two natures are joined in one person without change, without separation, and without confusion. It's helpful to hear the contrast and the necessity of both natures. Turretin said, "The mediator had to be the God-man. He had to be man to suffer, but he had to be God to overcome. He had to be man to receive the punishment we deserve, but he had to be God to endure and drink it to the dregs. Man to acquire salvation for us by dying, but he had to be God to apply it to us by overcoming. Man to become ours by the assumption of flesh, but God to make us like himself by the bestowal of the Spirit. This was the only way for Christ to act as God's priest." Calvin helpfully put, "This is a wonderful exchange, which out of his measureless benevolence, out of his kindness, he has made with us, that becoming the Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. By his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent for heaven for us. By taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. Accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. Receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. Taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with righteousness. In this way, the necessity of the incarnation highlights the wonder of God's grace to us in Christ. Truly, this is one of the greatest causes of praise that we have to our Lord, for we need nothing else as much as we need Christ." Remember that point. If you have ever been God, you will always be God. And if you have never been God, you will never be God. For it is impossible to become God or to quit being God. And we see this answered in the Chalcedonian Creed in 451. It says, "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all the ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days, for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures." Those two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and in one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. That's a lot. Hopefully, as we continue on, that will become clearer and clearer in our study. But helpful to see how those who have went before us have helped to articulate what we mean by the hypostatic union and what we mean by the incarnation and its importance. So as we close here, let's turn to Philippians 2, and we will walk through this very helpful passage on the incarnation, Christ's humility, and his exaltation. Start in verse 1. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In verse 5, it says that we are to have the mindset that Christ had. We are to have his attitude. So we see Paul imploring the Philippians to have this mindset. And this would hold true for us today. We are to likewise to remember Christ as the supreme example of humility. And it says, though, right? That makes us think of something that is unexpected. Like, though I was extremely hungry, I did not eat breakfast this morning. Or though it is cold outside, I did not wear a coat. Though Christ was God, he did not use his position of deity for selfish gain. He did not use it to further his own needs. It says he was, his present tense participle. Jesus was eternally in the form of God. And there was no beginning. This is how he existed. And that word, that form of God, is a hot button for those who would oppose a Trinitarian view of scriptures. There are those who would say that he only appeared, like we looked with Gnosticism, in the form of God, but he was not actually God. The Greek word for form, that word form, is morphe, and that is a difficult word to translate over into English. There's really no better one-word replacement for morphe than that word form. And when we think of the word form, we tend to think of something that resembles a likeness of a particular object, like a cookie cutter, or a form for concrete. But that term morphe in Greek does not refer to external appearance only. It also speaks to the inward correspondence to the outward. So in short, to be the morphe, to be the form of something, is to actually be that something. And we see that mentioned again later in verse 7. Christ took on the form of a bondservant. That same word morphe is translated to form again. And we wouldn't say that Christ only appeared to be a bondservant. He was a bondservant. Both internally and externally, he became a servant. To be in the form of God is to be equal with God. And to be in the form of a bondservant is to be equal to a bondservant. In verse 5 there again, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And we would tend to think of grasping or grabbing something, clinging tightly to an object or an idea. But this is not what Paul is trying to convey. In the Greek, he's trying to convey a thing to be grasped means to use something, to hold on to something for selfish use or for selfish ambition, looking out for one's own need. But thank goodness Christ did not do this, right? It also says that he did not count, he did not consider, yet another example of Christ existing and even making decisions before he came to earth. He emptied himself. But what does it say that he emptied himself of? What comes right after that? Nothing. He emptied himself of nothing. It says he took on the form. A helpful example that Josh has used in the past is to imagine that you have a Lamborghini or a Ferrari, my wife maybe an F-350 dually or something, a car of your choice. And let's say that finely tuned sports vehicle just gets driven through the mud, right? Mud is caked all over it. What has that vehicle been emptied of, right? Nothing. It's still the same. It's a Lamborghini or a Ferrari or F-350. And it still has all of its attributes. It has all of its abilities, its speed, its performance, its luxury. It's horsepower, but it just has mud added to it. So we must remember that Christ did not divest himself of any of his divine attributes. There was no subtraction of divinity, only the addition of humanity. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Remember that if you have ever been God, you will always be God. So the emptying was not a subtraction of anything, but the addition of humanity. He humbled himself by becoming a servant and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's incarnation is something that we should think about, and we should think about this often. As we think about how Christ did not seek his own interest, he did not cling to the very position of glory and wealth that was his. He condescended in full obedience to the Father's will. In our limited ability, as we think about this morning, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to even to begin to comprehend when we think of the height in which Christ condescended from. When we consider that Christ, the preeminent one, the one by which all things were created in heaven and on earth, both things that are seen and things that are unseen, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the one by which all things were created through him and for him, the one who is before all things and in him all things hold together. Christ is he who took on flesh to ransom us. He not only became a servant, but also our ultimate example as the perfect Son of Man. And as we sing and come behold the wondrous mystery, right, one we'll actually be singing later today. In his living and in his suffering, there was found no trace or stain of sin. For where we once stood condemned in Adam, stained by our sin, completely unable to meet God's righteous standard, we can now stand by the merits of the true and better Adam. In Christ and by him alone, we can stand justified. For Christ did not merely condescend and live the perfect life that we could never attain. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, taking our rightful place, the place in which we deserve, the place in which our sin demands. Christ, the perfect Lamb, hung on the cross in our stead. The Father crushed his Son, and Christ drank the bitter cup of wrath that was reserved for us, that through his sacrifice, he would bring many sons to glory. And this is how we are commanded to love one another, to lay down our lives for another, is to expend our lives for one another, to count ourselves as of no effect in the pursuit of obedience to Christ, knowing that we can never fully attain what he attained. We're going to do this imperfectly. It might look bad at times. We're going to fail often. But it's through our weakness and our inability, when we are resolved to rely on God's grace to supply for our need, that God's power and his strength is on display. So just as a point of application this morning, as we think on Philippians 2, we must ask ourselves, how often do our lives resemble the attitude and the humility of Christ? How often do we have this mindset of humility and not counting ourselves and our rights and our privileges before the needs of our brothers and sisters? I'd ask, when's the last time that you humbled yourself and considered yourself of no effect, seeking the betterment of a brother or a sister? Right? This ultimately is our goal, to have the mindset of Christ, to mimic his, reflect his humility. And as we do so, just think of how effective we will be as a church as we serve him and serve one another. We have just a few minutes left this morning. Is there any questions or thoughts? I know that was a lot. Well, let me pray first, guys. If you have any questions, feel free to come up.